afraid of a global nuclear disaster? Or the likes of a Star Wars cosmic conflict? Are we on a countdown to the Battle of Armageddon? What does the future hold for our world? Have you tried to understand the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, only to be confused by all the symbols? These and many other amazing questions will be answered through this prophecy seminar. Yes, you can understand the books of Daniel and Revelation, and in the process, get to know God in a deeper way. Welcome to Prophecy Seminar, the Book of Daniel. Here is your host, Pastor David Price.
Well, good evening, friends. I'd like to welcome you to our Daniel and Revelation Prophecy Seminar. And we are studying tonight Prophecy Seminar Lesson number 27. And I'd like to invite you to join me as we pray. Our loving Father in heaven, the most important gift we need before opening your word is the gift of the Holy Spirit to rightly be able to understand the amazing words that you've written down for us through your servants, the prophets. And again tonight, we claim this gift of wisdom and understanding and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, if you've been able to do the lesson, then I'm going to invite you to just have a watch on the screen as I share with you at the top of page 2 in the introduction. The book of Daniel has revealed to us some fantastic events. We have discovered the tremendous truth that the judgment has been going on in heaven since AD 1844. What a solemn and yet joyful hour to be alive. The time when the closing scenes of Earth's history are transpiring. I'm going to pause a moment and just comment on that and direct your attention to the screen. So 20 years ago, the main point of discussion was the September 11 terrorist attacks in New York City. And so 20 years ago, the main issue on people's minds and hearts was terrorism. And that seemed to run for over a decade. Then 10 years ago, we had the wash up from the global financial crisis in 2007 and 2008. And as you can see on the screen at the top right-hand corner, even in 2012, people were predicting the end of the world and were referring to the Mayan prophecies. And so they have been predicting for us a financial crash for the last 10 or so years. And then now, what do we find ourselves in? We find ourselves facing the virus called COVID-19. We have a world that's retreated into mask wearing. We have unrest on the streets and riots in some places. And so we seem to be descending into a world of totalitarianism, where there seems to have been restrictions on people's freedom in three areas. That is freedom of speech, freedom of movement, and freedom to choose in terms of medical procedures. We go back to the second paragraph at the top of page 2. Before we do, let's review that God's word predicted where we would be. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. Now we know from a previous lesson, Prophecy Seminar Lesson 23, the signs in the sun and moon happened in 1780. And then the stars fell in 1833. So this marks that from that time on, 1780, we are living in the end times. And so it says, there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations. The nations will be stressed out. Why? Verse 26, Luke writes, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So friends, for the last 20 years, some people have been living in fear of terrorism, 20 years ago, 10 years ago, of financial collapse and crisis and turmoil in economic markets. And now in this day, we are fighting and battling a worldwide pandemic. We are living in the time when men's hearts will be failing them for fear. Is the news of the judgment in heaven simply good news for the Christian to know intellectually? Or does the truth of the judgment have any implication on how the Christian ought to be living today? Should Christians who have the hope of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ be living differently from those without this hope? In this lesson, we will explore some of the practical ramifications of what it means to be living in the time of the judgment and the time of the end. In fact, while the judgment is going on in heaven. So friends, we have four discovery questions for you tonight. Number one, in what two time events is the Christian living very close to? Two, are Christian standards meant to be restrictive or protective? Number three, what are the three main areas of lust which the Bible alerts us to? And number four, what activity is not to be done on the Sabbath day? So friends, join me for lesson number 27. You know, as we look at the front cover of the lesson, we're asking the question, if Jesus was to visit our homes today, what would he find? If he came on a visit without notice, would we be happy to welcome him into our homes and for him to see the things that we are saying and doing and the things that we own? Let's have a look at section number one. We're looking in section number one at the judgment hour. And thanks for joining us for Prophecy Seminar Lesson 27. Let's go into question one. When did the judgment in heaven begin? And this is actually a review of Prophecy Seminar Lessons number 13, 14 and 15. We're in Daniel 8:14. And he, the angel Gabriel, said to me, the prophet Daniel, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. It can also mean to be restored to its rightful state. So when did the judgment in heaven begin? It began at the end of the 2,300 days, or in AD 1844. So friends, if you look on the screen, we are living in the day of judgment. What does that really mean for us as last day Christians? What if the Bible says to do something we don't want to do? What if the Bible tells us to give up some object or idol that we don't want to? Then I have to remind myself that I'm living in the day of judgment. And in that context, what is worth hanging on to that might displease the Lord Jesus Christ? I challenge myself with 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. In terms of all of these things about to end and dissolve in fire at the end of the world, what manner of person should I be in all holy conduct and godliness? So tonight we're going to have a look at some of the standards, some of the behaviors that Scripture asks last day Christians to be aware of. Join me in question two. What Old Testament feast day symbolized the cleansing of the sanctuary in Leviticus 16, 29 and 30? Moses wrote, "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." It's interesting, friends, today that not many people are talking about sin in the Christian church. There are other great themes that are worrying the leaders of the Christian churches around the world. So what Old Testament feast day symbolized the cleansing of the sanctuary? God's word says that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, for on that day the priest shall make an atonement for you, to cleanse you. An atonement means two hostile parties, God and man, separated by sin, would be brought together at one moment. And so that's a beautiful thought, isn't it? The cleansing of the sanctuary took place on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, which was on the 10th day of the seventh month of the Jewish year. Which leads us to question three. When the cleansing of the sanctuary is taking place in Israel, what were the people to do? Leviticus 16, 29 again. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. Notice that God was opening up to all the peoples of the land, whether they were natives, Israelites, or whether they were strangers. They were to be encompassed by the love and the community of the God of Israel. When the cleansing of the sanctuary took place, what were the people to do? They were to afflict their souls and do no work at all. What did that actually mean? The cleansing of the sanctuary on the Day of Atonement was the most solemn event in the Jewish year. On other days, they feasted and rejoiced, but on the Day of Atonement, they afflicted their souls and spent their time seeking God. They realized that as the priest performed the cleansing of the sanctuary, so God's people must have sin cleansed from their lives. This can only be accomplished by the power of Jesus Christ. Since we today are living in the time that fulfills the Day of Atonement, the time of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, shouldn't God's people today be afflicting their souls and seeking God as never before? If there was ever a time when God's people ought to heed the call for holy living, that time is now, for we are living in the judgment hour. Well, our second heading tonight at the top of page 3 is a call to holy living. Question number 4. What are believers called who have accepted Christ as Saviour and Lord? We go to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a beautiful text, isn't it, and has been set to music. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. There's our answer. We are called children of God. The King James Version speaks about sons of God in terms that we are heirs, we are inheritors of all the riches of the kingdom of God. That's exciting, isn't it? What an exalted privilege. Christians are called sons and daughters of God. If we've assumed the name son or daughter of God, then we should begin living like God's children. I'd like to pause for a moment and just share with you the story of a cowardly soldier. Alexander the Great's generals came to him and said that there was a soldier in his Greek army who was an embarrassment to them and to the great commander Alexander. And so they asked Alexander, please speak to this soldier. Alexander then on parade called that young soldier out. He knew his name, but he didn't call him out by name. And he said, soldier, come out here. What is your name? And the young man said, sir, my name's Alexander. And General Alexander looked at him and said in a loud voice, soldier, either live up to your name or forsake it. You know, the same might be said to us right down here in the stem of time as last day Christians. And the question comes, I've asked myself, am I ever an embarrassment to God? I think at all times we're embarrassment to our friends and families and workmates. But as we go through this lesson tonight, and some of the material might go against the grain of our lifestyle, we have to ask ourselves, are we faithful? Are we obedient? Are we an embarrassment to the kingdom of heaven? We're in the section called The Call to Holy Living, and join me in question 5. Are Christians to be like the world, meaning be like worldly people who do not have a relationship with Jesus? We're in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 again. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Friends, are Christians to be like the world? No, we're not. Because the world does not know us. The world doesn't understand us and our behaviors because they never understood Jesus. And the world by and large, has rejected the ancient biblical writings, the holy scriptures. And so our behavior is a mystery to them. They don't understand it unless they read God's word or hear the Holy Spirit saying to them, this is the way, walk ye in it. You know, the Bible indicates there's a clear distinction between Christians and worldlings. So friends, you and I have to beware of being assimilated in to the trends and culture of our day, of just letting it wash over us and becoming victims of conformity, slaves to our culture. And today's culture is almost diametrically opposed to God's law and God's word, isn't it? Even though Christians are now children of God, what will they be when Jesus comes? This is good news, isn't it? Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we shall know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Even though Christians are now children of God, what will they be when Jesus comes? The answer is that we will be like him. Christians are already the children of God, but they are always growing in their relationship with God. When Jesus appears the second time, Christians will be ready to meet him. They will be like him, since they have daily been bringing their lives into harmony with the life of Jesus Christ. Friends, I want to ask you a question without notice, just on the screen here. When you get to heaven, will you know Jesus Christ and you'll run up and embrace him because you've talked to him every day? Or are you going to be like the guy on the right who's going to need an introduction to Jesus Christ in the kingdom of heaven? It's worth thinking about, isn't it? Question 7, what will Christians be doing who have the Advent or second coming hope burning in their hearts? We're back in 1 John 3. We've looked at verse 1, verse 2, and now verse 3. And everyone who has this hope, the hope of the blessed second coming in him, purifies himself just as he is pure. So friends, everyone who has this hope in Jesus Christ purifies himself just as Jesus Christ is pure. Isn't that beautiful? The Apostle John makes it clear that those who are hoping to be like Christ at his second coming will be purifying their lives now through a relationship with Jesus Christ. There will not be a sudden preparation for the coming of Christ made at the time of the Advent. John's proof and point is that the time just before the second, coming of Christ is to be used just as the Day of Atonement was used in the Old Testament, as a time for holy living, a time for God's people to get ready to meet Jesus when he comes. The serious times in which we live demand that Christians live holy lives. Question 8, when Jesus comes, will people's character be changed? Good question. We go to Revelation 22:11. Jesus gives the message that he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he who is filthy, let him be filthy still. But he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. When Jesus comes, will people's characters be changed? Pretty much, do you remember the old game, coming ready or not? Stop, freeze. Coming ready or not, that's just the same at the second coming. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. Let's ask a question. Friends, is there any character transplant on the way to heaven? The answer is sadly no. We will not be getting a software upgrade on the way to heaven. Friends, the characters that we take to heaven are the characters that the Holy Spirit, through the grace of God, is working on with us day by day. So this shows us the seriousness of bringing our lives in harmony with the words of the Holy Spirit in our ears and the words of God's holy writings. Question 9, what counsel does the Apostle John give to Christians who are preparing for the second coming? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Here's a warning. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What counsel does the Apostle John give to Christians who are preparing for the second coming? He's really warning us seriously, isn't he? To not love the world or the things that are in the world. That's a reference to materialism, and we certainly live in a materialistic world and context, don't we? Christians have set their attention on heaven. They are not interested in the things of this world. Jesus' prayer was that while they are in the world, they are not to be of the world. Let's go and have a look at John 17, 15 and 16. Maybe you didn't have time to look this scripture up. These are the words of Jesus as he prays for his disciples. It says, I do not pray that you, Heavenly Father, should take them, the disciples, out of the world, but that you, Heavenly Father, should keep them, my disciples, from the evil one, Satan. For my disciples are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Friends, I remember a few years ago, there was an amazing statement or a song that said, we are pilgrims in a strange land. We are strangers. We are aliens, and we are not of this world. You know, I think that's a brilliant statement, because that reminds us that we are to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We're in question 10. We're on page 4, halfway down the page. What are the things of this world that the Christian does not look upon? We go to 1 John 2 and verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's a very significant text and encompasses three spiritual tests that we will go through. We are warned about the lust, the temptations of the flesh, the temptation that will come to the eyes, and the temptation to invest in the pride of life. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes certainly describe activities that God's children ought to avoid today. In an age of sexual permissiveness and lax morals, Christians should maintain a high moral standard in God's word. While the world lauds and features sex appeal, pornographic literature, and sex outside of marriage, living arrangements, etc., the Christian will resist these appeals to the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes by keeping his eyes on Jesus Christ, the one who is absolutely pure. As a result, many shall be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Friends, how can you and I be purified and made white? How does that happen? I'm reminded of the story of Joseph, who was taken in by Potiphar, and Joseph was a houseboy who rose up the ranks to be the chief officer of Potiphar's household. When Potiphar's wife made a play for Joseph and wanted to lead him into fornication and adultery, and his response was that he didn't take a moment to think about the temptation and the pleasure of it. He thought about the shame that it would bring to God, and he said, how can I do this great sin against God? Friends, if you and I are reading God's word on a daily basis, connecting with him strongly in the morning, the best time, then we're praying all the way through the day like Daniel. Pray without ceasing means to just keep a song in our heart and a prayer on our lips. Then you are being purified. You are being made white, and you are being refined. And I think Joseph's example is that the mindset that Joseph had, we can have, because we're then not obsessing over the temptation. We're actually considering what that sin will do to our relationship to God and whether we'll be a disgrace and embarrassment to heaven. So let's summarize what these three issues are. What are these lusts or things of the world? The first one was the lust of the flesh. So please direct your attention to the screen and I'd like to give you some extra information. This is actually the first test that was given to Jesus in the desert. In Matthew 4, 3 and 4, now when the tempter Satan came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." I do like this illustration because there you'll notice that the being standing behind Jesus Christ is an angel. In fact, it looks like an angel of light because Satan did not come as himself. He came as though he was an angel from heaven. But his first statement gives away his position. An angel from heaven would never ask Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." An angel from heaven would have encouraged him, not challenged him and his status and divinity, and would have brought food or created food. But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So friends, that's very, very significant because the great first test is always appetite. And friends, one of my favorite writers said that if we do not overcome in the area of appetite, we probably won't overcome in the other areas of our life. Remember Eve in the Garden of Eden? She failed the appetite test. Remember the Israelites as they left Egypt? They failed the manna test. They went out looking for food on the seventh day of the week when God was retraining them in Sabbath keeping. But then we have a greater example in Daniel 1:8, when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were all determined not to defile themselves with the king's meat nor with the king's wine. And then, of course, we have Jesus overcoming Satan there in the desert by deciding that he would live on God's word alone and not need to turn any stones into bread. Friends, the second great lust and the second great test is the lust of the eyes in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said to those in olden times by Moses, you shall not commit adultery." Now, Jesus takes an old commandment and he applies it to himself and he reinterprets it, because the Jews were continually saying they hadn't broken the commandments. So Jesus magnifies the law and makes it more searching. In verse 28, he says, "But I say to you," here he asserts his right as the Son of God, the lawgiver, "but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Friends, Jesus here is warning about sexual immorality in all its forms, with all genders. Then there is the third test, the third lust, the pride of life, which can involve our home. Some people turn their homes into mansions. Some people don't have mansions, but they still glorify their home and put all their energy and effort into it. Others spend all their life worrying about their work and never seem to log off and become workaholics. This is a great source of danger to the family and destroys relationships between parents and children. Others place all their emphasis on beauty. There's going under the knife, there's liposuction, there's Botox, there's all sorts of procedures. Even men today are having facials. And then other people get caught up with material possessions, which might be cars and boats and other things that they own. Friends, we have to avoid the pride of life. Jesus spells out very, very specifically these sins, that we need to avoid thefts and covetousness, which is coveting what other people have, wickedness, deceit involving lying, lewdness, and an evil eye, which is to do with sexual immorality. Then there's blasphemy against God and pride in our own selves and in our own hearts, and then the foolishness that goes with that. Jesus said all these evil things come from within and defile a man. So friend, we must avoid the lust of the eyes. We absolutely must avoid that. And also the pride in life is pride in self and our pride in what we own, our possessions and our materialism. So we need to guard our life against lust and covetousness. We need to guard our life against immorality and fornication. We need to guard our life against the dangers of the pride of life. All right, would you join me at the top of page 5? We are looking at question 11. We're in the second section, which is a call to holy living. You know, friends, some of this material is going to seem a little strange. It's not because the Bible's off track. It's because the world is so off track with what God's word says and how wicked things are. Remember, Jesus said that it would be like the times of Noah just before he came back to planet Earth. What is going to happen to all these things of the world, the things that we lust after, the things that we value? In 1 John 2:17, it says, "And the world is passing away," John wrote, "and the lust of it," or the lust for it. "But he who does the will of God abides forever." Friends, if some of these things are cutting against the grain of your conscience, then you need to see whether you are hanging on to things that will pass away and burn, or whether you are building in to an eternal life by connecting with Jesus Christ and his word. If our attention is riveted to these things in the world, and these worldly things are always clamoring for our attention, then we will pass away with the world. John is concerned that Christians put their attention on the things that really matter. That is, on heavenly things rather than on the glamour and glitter of this temporary life. Question 12, what standards of conduct should control the mind of the Christian who is preparing for the coming of his Lord? We're in Philippians 4 and verse 8. Paul writes to the church of Philippi, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just," meaning honest, "whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." The King James says to think on these things. I want you to imagine if you put this text as a piece of paper on your television. I wonder if that would change the habits we have when we watch TV. If we were only watching programs that were true, noble, just, pure, lovely, and of good report, it actually might be hard to find such a program. Here are the standards that God has given for the Christian. Since his mind is no longer controlled by the world, but by the divine Son of God, his thoughts now are only upon those things that are holy and elevated. In his recreational habits and leisure activities, the Christian will choose that which meets the standards found in Philippians 4:8. Any book, TV program, movie, or music, or computer program that does not meet the standards of Philippians 4:8 should not be a part of the Christian's life. Since everything we see and hear makes an indelible impression upon the mind, the Christian will choose carefully what he is allowing to enter his mind. If Christians pour into the mind the junk of the world, eventually the world will control them. In contrast, if Christians pour into the mind that which meets the standards of Philippians 4:8, they will be elevated, refined, and prepared to meet the Lord. That's why the Apostle John says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Friends, the time before the end is a time for holy living. I want to tell you a secret to overcoming sin and the things in our life that distress us and make us sad, and that is the reading of God's word absolutely smashes the shackles of sin and gives us power over sin as we remember scripture, we memorize scripture, and we quote scripture. We will have victory. Question 13, what controls people who have accepted Jesus Christ in Romans 8 and verse 1? There is therefore now no condemnation. That's good news, isn't it? There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the what? They walk according to following the voice of the Holy Spirit based on God's word. You know, the Bible indicates that people have two natures, the carnal nature and the spiritual nature. These two natures are warring against each other. To fill the carnal or fleshly desires is to put oneself against God. But to fill the mind with spiritual desires is to put oneself in harmony with God. A person who feeds the mind with all the trash of the world is feeding the carnal, fleshly nature. If one continues to feed this nature, it will prevail and take over your life. That's why God is so concerned that Christians walk after the Spirit, filling their minds with that which will elevate and ennoble them and prepare them for the coming of the Lord. You know, there's an old saying that's very, very true, and that is, by beholding, we become changed. Whatever we dwell and put our attention on, we become like it. Would you join me at the top of page 6 for question 14? How does Paul indicate people should dress who are preparing for the advent or the second coming of Jesus? Friends, you know, we are supposed to look different to the world, and the fashions in the world right now are so scary and so immodest that I have not used any illustrations of men and women really in this time because they are so debased. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 9 and 10, Paul writes to the young minister Timothy, "And like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel or modest clothing with propriety and moderation," means in decency and respect, "not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." So the answer is the way that we should dress, that people adorn themselves in modest clothing. Now, when it says not with braided hair, some might be thinking, can you not put your hair in pigtails? The whole point of this is that braided hair is to draw attention to oneself, possibly in extreme ways, and it comes back to sin and selfishness and drawing attention to oneself. So that is the import of the text here. So to be dressed modestly, not wearing gold or pearls or costly clothing. Here it is shown that modesty is a principle of Christian dress today, just as it was in Old Testament and New Testament times. I'd like to share with you a story that comes to us from a number of years ago, probably around the year 1988, 1989. There was a book written called Evil Angels by John Bryson. That became a movie that was called A Cry in the Dark. I want to tell you a little story behind this movie. The production unit filming the movie Evil Angels spent 2 days shooting scenes at three church sites in Melbourne in January 12 and 13 in 1988. Altogether, 170 Seventh-day Adventists were used as extras, primarily as an audience backdrop for the sequences shot. In shooting the Mount Isa scene, special attention was given to such detail as providing an artificial suntan to correspond with Mount Isa's harsh tropical conditions. So authentic were efforts to duplicate an Adventist audience that the women were asked to remove excessive makeup and jewelry. Well, one Adventist woman, acting as an extra, questioned the need to remove her earrings, suggesting that Adventists now wear jewelry. She was gently rebuked by the wardrobe department, who reminded her that while some may wear it now, back in the 1980s, they didn't. You know, this reveals the level of authenticity that film directors demand for such large productions, movies. One can only contemplate God's unique concern for those who play a role in the drama of the ages and the level of accuracy God desires for each of his players. Let's go to question 15. Well, how does Peter say Christians ought to dress? We're in 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Peter wrote, "Do not let your adornment," which is another word for jewelry or ornamentation, "be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Friends, these two verses might go against the grain, and some people will find them very challenging, but here we are told what is God's jewelry, because God's jewelry is not on the outside. God's jewelry is in the inside. And the answer comes from verse 4. I'm sure you've guessed it. So rather than outward adornment in verse 3, God tells us through the Apostle Peter, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. This is very precious in God's sight. So friends, God's jewelry is the beauty of a gentle, obedient and submissive spirit to Jesus Christ and the Heavenly Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. How does Peter say Christians ought to dress? He said, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair or wearing of gold." I'd like to share with you a little story, and it's from a camp meeting that I attended years ago, and it was in a teen shed. And the young people there were discussing about dress, and an argument started about what could be worn at church and in church meetings, and also about body piercing, etc. The argument was going nowhere when a young girl stood up, and this is what she said. "You all argue that it's what's on the inside that counts, but what's on the outside reflects what's on the inside." Friends, I thought that was such a powerful comment that I actually had time to have it written down, and I've never forgotten it. Both Peter and Paul indicate that Christian women, and by implication men as well, should dress simply without ornamentation or jewelry. The beauty of Christians is to come from within, not through ornamentation. Christians are to call attention to the beautiful Jesus, our Savior, by their appearance. Jesus lived a very simple lifestyle. Therefore, Christians will leave off all those things that call attention to self, such as rings, earrings, necklaces, bracelets, etc. Christians will be known for who they are rather than what they wear. So friends, we have to ask the question today, and I don't want to provide pictures about this, but is there any modesty left in the world? Is there anything left to the imagination in what we see being worn or not being worn today? And now I have some questions for men, because this is also regarding men. It's not just a message for women, it's for all of God's children. I'm going to ask you and ask myself, what amounts of money did we spend on the following? Our suits, our watches, our sunglasses. Now I know the brand names and I could mention them, but I don't want to give them free advertising. How much are we spending on our mobile phones? Some mobile phones are heading close to $3,000, and they are just becoming the most important things that we have. People can barely be separated from their phones for 5 minutes, and the costs are enormous. The textures and colors and patterns and the golds and et cetera and the elaborate cases. Are these becoming somewhat of an invaluable possession today that we can't do without, that huge amounts of money are spent on and no one questions it? And then there's leather briefcases, etc., and then the vehicles that we drive. So friends, what's behind these questions? There are three consumer issues that are important. It's what adornment and ornamentation and jewels are we wearing? Are we modest in our dress? Do we represent the kingdom of heaven aright? And what are the things in our life? What are our gods? What are our idols that have led us into a materialistic and consumerist lifestyle? These are the hard questions we have to ask ourselves. We're halfway down page 6. Please join me in question 16. When God's ancient people Israel sinned, what did God ask them to do as a sign of repentance? It's a very interesting piece. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. God is angry with them. They're so stubborn and disobedient. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. No one put on his jewelry. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. God's angry, isn't he? Now, therefore, take off your ornaments. Take off your jewelry, that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. When God's ancient people Israel sinned, what did he ask them to do as a sign of repentance? He asked them to take off their jewelry. And so the children of Israel were so afraid, they were so chastened, that they stripped themselves of their jewelry by Mount Horeb. Friends, why was God so angry about this? In the illustration, you'll see a half moon necklace. Many women today wear these things without a second thought. But friends, that represents the moon goddess, Ishtar, and other goddesses. Friends, jewelry has a pagan background. It's associated with idolatry. And so the things that people wear refer back to the gods of the past, even if they don't know about it. This is what causes God so much grief and anger, because it's like his people are saying, yes, we're with you, but then they wear the badges of authentication from the gods of yesteryear or demonic gods. Friends, this is a serious issue, and why God said, take off your ornaments, because the children of Israel still had their heads back in Egypt and all the gods they'd worshipped there. As soon as revival came to Israel, the first thing that God asked them to do was to take off their ornamentation or their jewelry as a sign of their recommitment to him. In scripture, jewelry seems to be a symbol of backsliding. Whenever God's people go into apostasy, they always put on ornamentation. And when they come back to God, he asks them to take it off. I want to pause and just ask this question. Is being unadorned an ugly look? Well, the world would say yes today, but I want to tell you that there is absolutely natural beauty in every person, whether they think they're beautiful or not. There's natural beauty in them. There's the beauty of looks, but not everyone has that. There's also a beauty of character. Well, I want to share with you someone who is very famous, Audrey Hepburn's beauty tips. And she wrote these beauty tips. Let's go through them. I'm wondering what sort of hairdo, what sort of eyeshadow, what sort of lip gloss, what sort of bronzer or makeup she's going to recommend. Let's have a look at her 10 beauty tips. Number one, for attractive lips, speak words of kindness. Oh, she's not saying anything about lipstick. Number two, for lovely eyes, seek out the good in people. Not even talking about eyeshadow. Number three, for a slim figure, share your food with the hungry. Number four, for beautiful hair, let a child run his or her fingers through it once a day. Number five, for poise, walk with the knowledge that you never walk alone. Number six, people even more than things have to be restored, revived, reclaimed, and redeemed. Never throw out anyone. Friends, these last two statements are spiritual statements, very spiritual statements. Number seven, remember, if you ever need a helping hand, you'll find them at the end of each of your arms. As you grow older, you will discover that you have two hands, one for helping yourself, the other for helping others. Number 8, the beauty of a woman is not in the clothes she wears, or the figure that she carries, or the way she combs her hair. The beauty of a woman must be seen from in her eyes, because that is the doorway to her heart, the place where true love resides. And I think you can see that shining out of Audrey in these photos. And then in old age, we see her there, but her 9th beauty tip, the beauty of a woman is not in a facial mode, but the true beauty in a woman is reflected in her soul. It is the caring that she lovingly gives, the passion that she shows. Finally, the beauty of a woman grows with passing years. You know, as the body starts to protest and rebel, then the character shines through. And so that's Audrey Hepburn's 10 beauty tips. Join me in question 17 at the bottom of page 6. What is one of the characteristics of Babylon, and how's Babylon dressed in Revelation 17, 3-6? Remember, we covered this extensively in lesson 25 about Babylon. John the Revelator writes, so he, the angel, carried me away in the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. We won't go into that tonight. Refer back to lesson 25. The woman, who stands for the false church, was arrayed in purple and scarlet, interesting colors, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Friends, this power has done allegiances with all the nations of the world, and so it's spiritual adultery. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. There's our answer. What is one of the characteristics of Babylon? This woman, the false church, is pictured as adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. All of this you will find in the Church of Rome. The false system of religion is pictured as a harlot woman who is bedecked with all kinds of jewels and precious stones. Here again, we see jewelry used as a symbol of apostasy or falling away from the truth of God. As God calls his modern day people back to him in Earth's last vital hours, he invites them to do the same thing that ancient Israel did when they came out of apostasy. Take off their jewelry, take off their adornment, and take off their ornamentation. Well, I just want to pause and ask the question that maybe some of you ask, where did jewelry, precious stones, actually come from? We're actually told of something that happened in heaven prior to the fall of Satan. And in Ezekiel 28:13, it says, referring to Lucifer, that beautiful shining angel before he became Satan the devil, you were in Eden, the garden of God, when he became, of course, cast out. And it actually refers to him being in the Garden of Eden as the serpent in the tree with Eve. Every precious stone was your covering. This refers back to his time in heaven. The sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise with emerald and gold. And I've tried to represent that as a breastplate on Lucifer there in heaven. The problem with Lucifer was that instead of allowing these beautiful gems to reflect back the glory of Jesus Christ and the Father, he started to take the glory back to himself. And friends, today on the earth, most people are ignorant about what God's word says about the sin of the pride of life. And so many people put those jewels on, and they put them on to make themselves look better. The sad thing is that when I see jewels on a woman, my eye is taken away from her natural beauty or her spiritual beauty, or both her natural and spiritual beauty, and my mind is distracted by the jewelry, whether it is plain jewelry or whether it is beautiful jewelry. Why would people put jewelry on and take away from their own beauty? It is a distraction. I remember once that I was sharing these testing truths with a lady, and her husband said, "Yes, well, good luck with that Bible study, because Fran has a golden dragon that I bought for her, and it cost me $10,000. Well, when the husband said that, I nearly fell off my chair as we were doing the Bible study with this couple. Friends, as we continued to study God's word, Fran eventually made a decision that she was not honoring God, and it was not a wise use of money to be wearing something that cost thousands of dollars. Friends, the bottom line is that when God's word comes to our hearts, we're often cut. And yet the Holy Spirit is gently encouraging us to be beautiful and humble and obedient and to draw closer to Jesus Christ. So let's ask the question, does Seventh-day Adventists wear engagement and wedding rings? The answer is yes and no. In a country like Australia, many do wear rings as they're seen as culturally acceptable and a sign of being married. In places like some parts of the United States of America, rings are not worn because they're seen as jewelry and they're seen as unnecessary. While recognizing cultural differences, our dress is to be simple, modest, and neat, befitting those whose true beauty does not consist of outward adornment, but in the imperishable ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's belief number 22 on Christian behavior. Friends, for further information of the high moral standards for Christians, these extra texts are worth looking up. And I actually have a Bible study that's entitled A Tale of Two Cities, A Tale of Two Types of Citizens. And I examined the counterfeit adornment of Babylon with the original adornment of Jerusalem. And I think that's a fascinating Bible study. And if you would like that, then please just contact me. So if you are troubled by what you've heard in God's word tonight, then you have to remember where the jewelry comes from. It appeals to the lust of the eyes in the wearer and the beholder. It appeals to the pride of life. Our pride is often tied up in what we wear. It goes back to pagan religions, and even worse, was associated with idolatry. Some of you might not realize, but in Exodus 21, 1 to 6, it speaks there of a servant having their earlobe taken over to the door and a punch hole put through, an awl punched through the ear, and then a ring put in their ear. What was a ring a sign of in Exodus 21, 1 to 6? Well, please look it up, but it's very simply was always a sign of slavery. Slavery to an earthly master. And friends, to summarize our Bible study tonight, we would suggest that jewelry is slavery to something that God has asked us not to wear. We're now at the top of page 7. We're looking at how to live a godly life. God asks his people at the end of time to come up to the highest standards possible because they're living just before the coming of the Lord. God's people cannot reach this high standard by their own merit. These are not works that God asks his people to perform to merit salvation. They already have been given salvation. This is a part of their loving response to what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. They want to live a life in harmony with God, and the only way they can live holy lives is to have a relationship with God. Well, what practice of Daniel should Christians today imitate? Our heading is how to live a holy life in question 18. We're going to Daniel 6 and verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down and prayed. How many times? Three times. He knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as was his custom since the early days. Friends, what's even more remarkable about this story is Daniel did this during a DD. That is, there was a death decree on for 30 days. The reason for Daniel's extraordinary relationship with God was his regular prayer experience. If Christians today are to have a deep relationship with God, they need to spend time in prayer every day. Question 19, what else can Christians do to build a relationship with God in 2 Timothy 3:15? It says there, you have known the what? Paul says to Timothy that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So friends, Paul told Timothy he was lucky that his mother had taught him God's Holy Scriptures. Not only must Christians spend time in prayer, but they must develop a regular period of Bible study. They must study the Word of God to discover God's message for them each day. They must know Scripture. A studying Christian is the only one who will make it in the end time. Question 20, in addition to daily Bible study and prayer, what other vital ingredient is necessary for this deep personal relationship? In Exodus 20 verse 8, God said in the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle nor your stranger who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Friends, some people have said to me, it doesn't really matter what day of the week you keep. So I say to them, does the day that they want to keep, is it Sunday, the first day of the week? Is it Friday, the sixth day of the week? Is that day, is that ordained and blessed by God? It actually needs a threefold blessing. Number one, it needs to be a day that God rested on. Have a look in the text, because God rested on the seventh day. Secondly, he placed a special blessing on the seventh day that was on no other day. And finally, he hallowed it, meaning he sanctified it, he set it apart and made it holy. Friends, the Sabbath day is the only one with the threefold blessing. In addition to the daily Bible study and prayer, what are the vital ingredients necessary for a deep personal relationship? To remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Why did God say, remember? The only one of the Ten Commandments saying remember, because he knew that there would be two institutions in Genesis 2 that would be forgotten. Number one would be the Sabbath day, Genesis chapter 2, 1 to 3, and the second one would be marriage. Both in the last days would be trampled on and distorted and forgotten. Not only must a Christian spend time daily with God, but Scripture also indicates that a Christian needs God's special day each week to spend strengthening his relationship with God. Relationships take time. That's why the Sabbath is so important for the last days. If Christians are going to reach these high standards, if they're going to be ready to meet Jesus when he comes and be at peace during this troublous end time, then they need this deep personal relationship with God that is developed through daily Bible study, prayer, and weekly Sabbath keeping. Question 21, what is not to be done on the Sabbath day? Exodus 29 and 10, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. There's our answer. And no one on the property was to do any work, whether it was you, whether it was your son, daughter, male servant, female servant, even the animals or stranger within the property was not to be working on the Sabbath. It was to be a day of rest and blessing for the whole community. God asks us to cease from our secular labors on the Sabbath day in order that we will have time to build a relationship with him. People who use God's sacred Sabbath time for their own secular work are declaring that a relationship with God is not as important as their work. God is not being legalistic. He's trying to help us get our priorities straight. A relationship with God is far more important than our secular employment. Please join me on our last page. We are now at the top of page 8, and we're looking at question number 22. When does the Sabbath actually begin? Because some people are unsure. When does it begin? Midnight or sundown? We're in Leviticus 23:32 and Mark 1:32. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Well, that's very clear. There's our answer. Evening to evening. But also, when is evening starting? Friends, the ancients didn't have watches, did they? It's very clear in Mark 1:32 that evening was always when the sun had set. The disciples brought to Jesus all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. When's the Sabbath begin? It's evening to evening. And so that is Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. And when is evening? Evening is when the sun goes down, when the sun is set. The Bible Sabbath begins at sundown Friday night and ends at sundown on Saturday night. Therefore, the biblical day began at sunset. See Genesis 1 and verse 5. How should God's people regard the Sabbath in Isaiah 58 verse 13? If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord and honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. How should God's people regard the Sabbath? It's to be a beautiful, precious, positive time. You are to call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord and honorable. Friends, the Sabbath is not a burden, rather it's a delight. Why? Because we have a whole day to spend with God, who is our best friend. Certainly there could be no more joyful, happy experience that could come to anyone. Well, I want to ask the question, which day is actually the Lord's Day? This is the question that's been asked to me. And they would say that the Lord's Day, traditionally understood in our society, is the first day of the week, the day of the sun, Sunday, that Jesus rose in honor of the resurrection. Well, Isaiah 58:13 clearly tells us which day is the Lord's Day for worship. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, Sabbath is just a word that means rest day, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. So we stop and ask the question, which is my holy day? Is there a context here? The my holy day refers back to the word the Sabbath, which is always the seventh day of the week. It continues, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, and honorable. So I have to ask the question, which is the holy day of the Lord? Twice in this verse, the holy day of the Lord is mentioned to be the Sabbath. Therefore, the Sabbath has to be the Lord's day, and the day of the sun, Sunday, is not the Lord's day. It's always one day too late. Jesus said in Matthew 12:8, Mark 2:28, and Luke 6:5 that he was as the Son of Man, the Lord even of the Sabbath. He was the Lord of the Sabbath because he was the creator of the Sabbath. He was the maker of the Sabbath. He was the one who gave the Sabbath its meaning. Therefore, the Sabbath is the Lord's day. There's no debate about that. And the Church of Rome says that that is the truth. Question 24, whose pleasure do we seek on the Sabbath in Isaiah 58:13? If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord and honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. Whose pleasure do we seek on the Sabbath? We're not to find our own pleasure, nor speak our own words, then we shall delight ourselves in the Lord. Friends, the root words there in the Hebrew refer to finding pleasure and speaking about our work. This is especially true of men who love to do their jobs, even in the context of 24/7. We're not to be speaking about work. We're not to find pleasure in working on the Sabbath. It's to be a 24-hour of rest, of physical rest, and spiritual rest in God. The principle to remember in Sabbath keeping is that the Sabbath has been given to us as a day for God and his people to get better acquainted, to build a relationship with each other. To use the Sabbath for our pleasure and activities is to detract from the purpose of which God gave this sacred day. Instead of listing a lot of do's and don'ts for Sabbath keeping, God has given a basic principle for guidance. We should do those things on the Sabbath that will enhance our relationship with God and forego those things that in any way detract. For example, watching television, doing housework and yard work, or going shopping would not be enhancing a relationship with God, but instead would be seeking one's own pleasure and desires. Therefore, these activities would be out of keeping with true Sabbath observance. As people begin to keep God's Sabbath, they begin to apply the principle and gradually bring their lives into harmony with the sacred purpose of this holy day. What a delight it is when people come to the place where they keep the Sabbath as a delight in the Lord. What a wonderful relationship they then have with Jesus Christ. Well, the question has come, how do you actually keep God's seventh day Sabbath? And this is answered in the exhibit that goes with this lesson, which you can also download from YouTube in the description bar. So rather than read that to you, I am just going to summarize this very quickly. We're trying to find out how we can honor God, not doing our own ways, nor finding our own pleasure, nor speaking our own words, and then we will find a delight in the Lord. So how do we make Sabbath joyful? Friends, we need to be prepared. The Sabbath day, the preparation day, is always Mark 15:42, which is that it was the preparation day. That is the day before the Sabbath. And so that's the sixth day of the week. The preparation day needs to be, we need to begin early in the week and not just leave it all to Friday. And so that's a very important point, especially for working people. You need to have a plan to distribute tasks for each family member to complete prior to sunset on Friday night. When I was a youngster in the home, I used to shine all the shoes and get the coal and coke. We lived in a very cold climate, and those were my jobs to be done Friday afternoon before sunset. You need to set the scene for the Sabbath. Before the Sabbath arrives, plays beautiful spiritual music to welcome in the Sabbath hours and welcome in the advent of the Holy Spirit. We need to open the Sabbath by gathering the family together for a time of praise and sharing. There can be singing, to read passages from the Bible, sharing Bible promises. Please allow everyone a chance to pray to God. It's so precious to hear the prayers of our children. Number five, we need to do something special. So the Sabbath evening meal can be full of treats, to use candles and singing, sharing, or even gift giving on occasions. Then there's Sabbath school and church on Saturday morning. Take the family to a Bible study and Sabbath school, and then worship God at church. There's two ideas for how to keep children engaged during the Sabbath sermon. Number seven, there are activities for children planned for Sabbath afternoon. A bushwalk or a nature study is excellent for kids. If the weather's bad, you can try Bible quizzes, games and puzzles. There's wonderful Christian storybooks, and there's 23 ideas in Exhibit 1. Number eight, you need to close Sabbath together. That's a precious time in our family. We gather together to close the Sabbath. We read from a devotional book. We remember to thank God in prayer for the many blessings of the Sabbath day. We have a time when we have a blessing of the week, and we also try and pull out a box, a promise out of the promise box. Talk about what we're going to do next week. That's a fun way to get the children to plan for the next Sabbath and get their involvement. For those families who are very visual, I recommend the visual Bible on the series on Matthew and the visual Bible on the series of Acts. They are fantastic resources to get our children to have a mental and visual picture of the stories of Jesus and the stories of the New Testament times. Question 25, is it your desire to heed God's call for holy living by taking time to build a relationship with God through daily Bible study, prayer, and weekly Sabbath keeping? I hope that your answer, like mine, is yes. I want to ask you a question tonight. Are you a friend of Jesus? Because Jesus said his friends would be those who loved him and keep his commandments, all the things that he's asked us to do. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath, the Shabbat, the rest day of the Lord your God. Well, in our four discovery questions, what two time events is the Christian living very close to in the end of time? Number one, there's the heavenly judgment that's taking place, and then there's the second coming of Jesus Christ. We live in the day of judgment. That's why our attitudes and behaviors need to change under the power blessing of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. Number two, are Christian standards meant to be restrictive or protective? They're absolutely meant for our own protection. God never prohibits us from doing anything that would be good for us. Number three, what are the three main areas of lust which the Bible alerts us to? They are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I'm going to speak about that just in a moment as we close. And finally, number four, what activity is not to be done on the Sabbath day? We're cautioned not to work, not to do any secular work on the day. Friends, here is an insight that I just studied up this afternoon. I'm going to remind you, how did Jesus Christ overcome the three lusts? We need to make our Bible studies very, very practical. How did Jesus Christ overcome the three lusts? So how did Jesus overcome the lust of the flesh? Remember, the devil said to him, "Turn these stones into bread if you are the Son of God." Friends, Jesus answered and said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What do we learn from that? You and I only need the word of God, the Bible, and we can overcome the lust of the flesh. Number two, what about the lust of the eyes? Remember, here Satan takes Jesus and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, "I will give you all of this. The lust of the eyes, I will give you all of this if you'll bow down and worship me." Jesus said that the Lord God is the only one who is to be worshipped. So we learn from that, I only need to go into worship or praise of God to overcome the lust of the eyes. And then there was the pride of life test, where Satan took him up to a high place in the temple and said, "Cast yourself down and he shall give his angels charge over thee," in Psalm chapter 91, 10 and 11. You know, Jesus said that the Lord God should not be tested or tempted. And you and I only need to trust God and not to test or tempt him over him having to prove his status that he can save us. So how did Jesus Christ overcome the three lusts? How can you and I overcome the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Number one, the answer is to read our Bible, to quote it and memorize it. That's how you overcome the lust of the flesh. Number two, how do you overcome the lust of the eyes? Turn your attention to worshiping God, not yourself. And number three, how do you overcome the pride of life, the power that possessions have over us? The answer is to acknowledge God's greatness and our need of him. That's how Jesus overcome Satan, the devil, in the three lusts, and that's how you and I can overcome as well. I hope that will be a great blessing to you. And I pray that you will continue to do those things, or you will start doing those things tomorrow. For further resources, I direct you to amazingfacts.org and Joe Cruz's little book, Colorful Cosmetics and Jewelry. If what you heard tonight was new, then you might like to do further research. Doug Batchel has written a little book. These are little pocket books. They can be read in 20 minutes or less. His one is entitled Jewelry, How Much is Too Much? These are both available as downloads or PDFs from www.amazingfacts.org, and type in there the free book library and you can download them. If you can't find them, then please contact me and I will try and get you a copy of those. Friends, what have we been speaking about tonight? We've been speaking about the gods of this world. This picture, this photograph, this illustration reminds me of the hymn, "Take the World, but Give Me Jesus." Friends, you and I have been challenged tonight to totally smash down our gods, to totally smash down our idols and leave them all behind. That's my prayer for you tonight, that you will not resist the power of the Holy Spirit, but that you will allow the Holy Spirit to work on your heart. And you and I are asking, Jesus, is there anything between us that I need to give up? Friends, we are going into our response questions and our quiz tonight in Prophecy Seminar Lesson Number 27. If it's your desire to develop a deep personal relationship with Christ through daily Bible study, daily prayer, and weekly Sabbath keeping, please place a tick in box number one. Number two, because you have this deep relationship with God, is it your desire to bring your dress and recreational habits in line with the principles of God's word? If so, please put a tick in box number two. Our quiz questions tonight are true and false. Please write true, please write false. Let's go into question number one. The only difference between Christians and non-Christians is that Christians go to church once a week. Is that the only difference, true or false? Number two, the reason why Christians should keep high standards in their personal lives is that they have the hope of the second coming of Christ and are living in the judgment hour. True or false? Number three, a Christian's music, TV, movie, and reading habits should be in harmony with thinking on things that are true, just, pure, lovely, and of good report, as in Philippians 4:8. True or false? Number four, the Sabbath begins at midnight on Friday night and ends at midnight on Saturday night. True or false? A final question. The Sabbath was given to build a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ by doing those things on the Sabbath that enhance one's relationship with Jesus. True or false? Friends, let's go through our answers. Number one, the answer is false. Number two, the answer is true. Number three, the answer is true. Number four, the answer is false. And number five, the answer is true. Our answers tonight are false, true, true, false, and true. Give yourself a score out of five, and thanks so much for all those who are doing the quiz. What did we learn tonight in lesson 27? We started in Daniel chapter 8, and we found out that God's standards are very, very important, and they're given in God's word, especially for us to follow, that we might find the kingdom of heaven. Well, the next session is prophecy seminar lesson number 28. It's called Daniel and the Gift of Prophecy. What are we going to learn? Number one, in what two main ways does God speak with his prophets? Number two, what two types of prophets are mentioned in scripture? Number three, what is the main purpose of the gift of prophecy? And number four, what are the two main characteristics of the remnant church? That's an exciting lesson. I look forward to you joining us for the next session. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, tonight we've talked about some very, very important topics to do with our lifestyle and our behavior. Father, often as Christians, we think that we're living very good lives because we are not doing the majority of the things that others are doing. But Father, we have to ask ourselves as we live in the day of judgment, as we're preparing to go home to heaven, that we have another look at what your word says. And we ask that you will humble our hearts, that you'll give us grace and you'll give us peace in our hearts and power to obey and overcome. And I thank you for this beautiful study and this beautiful lesson. Bless everyone who hears this message, and may it be confirmed in their heart by the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Prophecy Seminar, the Book of Daniel with Pastor David Price. For more information about this series, you can visit the YouTube page, True Blue SDA, all one word. That's True Blue SDA.
This program has been brought to you by 3ABN Australia Radio.